turn with me to the book of Matthew and to chapter 11.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Last Sunday night, in our Sunday night meeting, Sunday afternoon meeting rather, I dealt a little bit with the character and the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is one of those Old Testament, New Testament characters who's outstanding, but particularly he's dealt with frequently in churches at Christmas time because of his obvious connection with the Lord Jesus, and his ministry really was a ministry relating to the advent, not the birth of Christ. I don't mean that advent of Christ, but his advent or his coming upon the scene of his public ministry. And certainly John the Baptist is one of the most outstanding characters in the Bible. Some may even say, apart from our blessed Lord Jesus, the most outstanding character. And of course, Luke's Gospel tells us that he would be great in the sight of the highest. So we're dealing here with a no mere ordinary individual, dealing with a real man, of course, but he's not like other men. The Lord has his eye upon him, and the Lord specifically mentions him here as the greatest that had ever been born of woman. His birth was a wonder because he was the son of an aged couple. Humanly speaking, it was beyond the capabilities of Zacharias and Elizabeth to have a child. But God gave them a son. And coming from them, he was of full priestly descent because his father and mother came from the line of Aaron. They were descendants of Aaron. Moreover, not only his birth, but his work were also predicted by an angel. And his ministry was particularly important because he announced the near approach of Christ. He was, therefore, in that sense, an Adventist preacher. Not only was his ministry particularly important because of that, but he preached to a very, very large audience. The Bible tells us about the many of Judea who came out to hear him and those of Jerusalem. And he even finds himself on an occasion in the presence of that most austere character, that most cruel King Herod. John's not a man who cared for popularity. John was a man who, despite the greatness of his title, the greatness of the description that's given him here, the greatness of his ministry, the greatness of his birth, and so on, he was a man whose sole purpose in ministering was to see Jesus Christ uplifted. This is his own testimony. He said on an occasion, "He must increase, I must decrease." As we look at this Adventist preacher, John, I want you to notice five simple things. First of all, in verse 7 and 8, you have got the man John. And the man John the Baptist was, of course, a faithful man. Jesus challenges the people here. He says, "What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Now, Lord, in using that, draws, of course, an illustration from the very tall cane up to 12 feet long, which would have grown in some of the along the river banks of some of the rivers in the east. One gust of wind would have caused the reed to lie flat, and then when the wind ceased, it would turn back to its normal position and would be upright. Now, Lord used that as a very vivid symbol of weakness, as a symbol of a person who, in a manner of speaking, bends to the wind. A person who is unprincipled. And he's saying here, this preacher, this greatest among women, this John the Baptist, was not like a reed shaken in the wind. He was a man who was firm. He was a character who was resolute. He was not one to bend this way or that way. He wasn't one who was liberal in his preaching one moment and then evangelical, forthright in his preaching the next moment. And as you study the character of John through the New Testament, you see many illustrations of that. To John, company did not matter. He didn't change his message simply because he was in the company of the king. You remember that occasion when he openly challenged Herod because of his adultery and said, "You ought not to have taken your brother Philip's wife." So here was a man who was really unique in his day. Many scribes and Pharisees, well, they weren't like John. They were like reeds shaken with the wind. They were unprincipled, apparently with an air of religion about them, but deep down unprincipled, always finding a loophole in the law of God and in their holy, so to speak, regulations and observances. But John was a man who was sure of his message. And John was a man who was determined by the grace of God Almighty that he would not under any circumstances change that message. Here stands a man, tall, straight, fixed, firm, resolute. A man who knows what his message is. A man who has a sense of responsibility to the God who gave it. A man who has a sense of responsibility to the people that he preached to. A man who dare not, because of those things, be like a reed shaken in the wind. A man who must continue to preach the truth, no matter what the cost, no matter what the winds of persecution were blowing against him. A man who must continue to open his mouth and proclaim in faithfulness, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This man, John, was a faithful man. And that's the kind of man I would put it to you this morning. The kind of man that this pulpit will always need. The kind of man that all our pulpits in England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland will always need. The kind of man that every Christian pulpit needs is that faithful man. Somebody wrote a poem, we could use it as our prayer today. God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honour. Men who will not lie. He was a faithful man. Then if you look at verse 8, you'll discover that this man, John, was also a fervent man. Wasn't just in his preaching that he was just about his preaching that he was concerned, but he wanted a behaviour that was in keeping with his ministry and his character and his position in which the Lord had put him. He was so keen that he wanted to see people see by his behaviour that he was dead serious about this preaching of the kingdom of God and repentance. So Jesus says to the people, "Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment?" The word there in the original is effeminate raiment, the kind of mantles that are worn by the gentry of the East in those days, in beautiful silk or linen. John's clothing was not like that, says Christ. John's clothing was something which agreed with his environment. It was something which agreed with the doctrine that he preached. He didn't proclaim one thing in the wilderness and then by his outward appearance show that he would not prefer to be where God had called him, but in the palace instead. Of course, by all of that, Jesus is not telling us whatsoever that it's wrong to have good clothes. He's not telling us that it's necessary long to have expensive clothes, but he's telling us a very important lesson, that in all of our appearances we are to be consistent with our character and our situation. To put it another way, the Christian must not act as though outward appearance was everything. Behavior is the thing that counts. And so this man was fervent as well as faithful. You know the sad thing about John's as a man, John was a forgotten man. The people went out to see John. They have heard so much about him. They have heard about the great crowd gathering to listen to him, proclaim this wonderful message that he had, and talk about someone who was coming after him, who would be prepared before him, because he was before him. And they went out unto him, says Mark 1 verse 5, all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. And for a time, they greatly profited in the preaching of the Baptist. But the sad thing is, like so many hearers of God's word, they failed to give the more earnest heed to the things that they had heard. And the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking to the people again, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing, listen to this, for a season to rejoice in his light. But when he was out of sight in prison, he was really to the majority out of mind. Now the Lord begins to remind them about John, and he begins to expose the people's sins and not giving proper attention to what he had to say. They had gone out to see him. Yes, they were curious. Yes, they were interested. Yes, they had his light for a time. But they had gone out to see him more for the sake of his appearance and the spectacle of a man than for his message. And I think there's a very important lesson there for everyone. For all of us who attend the preaching of God's word, the reason why we forget so often, and the reason why we fail to profit so often, is because we come to see rather than to be taught. That's like the people who went to hear John. What went ye out for to see, says Jesus. Not what went ye out for to hear. You're more interested in the man than in the message of the man. And so you've got the man, John. If you look at verse 10, you've got the ministry of John. And you'll notice here that it was a preparatory ministry. Jesus says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now, of course, as I said last Sunday night, to prepare Christ's way was really to dispose people to receive Jesus by discovering to them, by the law of God, their sin and misery, and thereby their need of the Saviour. This is what Luke tells us about John's ministry. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And of course, the preaching of the gospel is something which is preparatory. The preaching of the gospel is something which makes men ready for the reception of Christ. How do we preach the gospel? Well, we tell men about the law. We tell men about sin. We tell men about repentance. We tell men about that wonderful, free, unmerited pardon and forgiveness which comes from God in Christ, to us from God in Christ. And apart from men hearing that message, they can't be ready to receive Jesus. There's no salvation apart from the truth. There's no entering of Christ into the heart apart from the truth being there. Faith cometh, what does the Bible say? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. But of course it goes on to say this, doesn't it? How shall they believe of him, on him, of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It was a preparatory ministry. I want you to see again that it was also a purpose ministry. Verse 10 tells us that this man John didn't come of his own bat to the people or suggest his ministry to God and say, well look, I've got a good idea, you send me. God came up with the idea, if I could use that terminology. This was God's design, this was God's purpose. I send, that word is the original word which stands for the word apostle in the English language translation of our Bible. It means one that is sent forth or away from someone else. And it's a word which implies authority on the part of the sender. You know, any true gospel ministry is a purpose ministry. Any true ministry is a God-given thing. God is the man that chooses, the person that chooses the man. God lays his hand on that man. God makes that man conscious of his will. And then God, who has called him and made him conscious of the call, thrusts him out into his field to labour for him. So when a minister goes out, stands to preach the gospel on the Sabbath day, when days of difficulty come his way, and days of discouragement are abroad, he can remember this and fall back on this fact that it was God that sent him out. And you have that illustrated in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I'm thinking this morning about Moses, the man of God. What a mighty man Moses was. Says that when he was full of 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his people. So there was an urgency in Moses' heart to do something. And yet, God was preparing his heart to receive the call that he would get in the wilderness of the burning bush. And God gave him this word. He said, "Come, and I will send thee. I will send thee." Now, did Moses know that God was speaking to him? Of course he knew that God was speaking to him. When did he know that God was? When God spoke to him at the bush. He was conscious. It wasn't imagination. It was not something that he merely felt in his heart. It was something that God now had given to him. God said, "Come, and I will send thee." And what God does with the individual in the ministry of the gospel, God does, in fact, in a general sense, with every Christian and with the church in general. Jesus says about their being sent, what does he say to the church? He says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Go. We're all sent. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord has sent us to do something, because when days are difficult and when numbers are low and when spirits are discouraged, a Christian minister can fall back on this: God sent me. A Christian church can fall back on this: God sent us. My dear old godly grandfather, who didn't know for that many years, my father's father used to quote a hymn. It doesn't appear in any books, but it was a source of tremendous assurance to him in his own ministry, and to him that appears in the Keswick hymn book. "From the glory and the gladness, from the secret place, from the rapture of his presence, from his radiant face, Christ, the Son of God, hath sent me through the midnight lands, mine the mighty ordination of the pierced hands, mine the message grand and glorious, strange unsealed surprise, that the goal is God's beloved, Christ in paradise." It gives authority to the Christian minister when he knows he's called. And goes on to say, Hear me, weary men and women, sinners dead in sin, I am come from heaven to tell you of the love within, not alone of God's great pathway leading up to heaven, not alone how you may enter stainless and forgiven, but I tell you, I have seen him, God's beloved Son, from his lips have learned the mystery, me and his are one, mine the mighty ordination of the pierced hands. This was a purpose ministry. Thank God John's ministry was also a powerful ministry, because verse 12 tells us all about that. Look what Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Turn over a few pages in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, find similar language that's used about the success of John's ministry. Luke 1 and verse 17. Here's what the inspired writer of that book says: "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Luke 16, and verse 16 tells us again about the success of ministry. Luke 16 and verse 16, "The law and prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." You know something? You could have the best prepared sermons, you could have good exposition of God's word, but it's all a complete and utter waste If it's not affecting people, complete and utter waste. It may reach a man's intellect. What good is the intellect? No man was converted by his intellect. Men are converted by the heart. And we therefore need a powerful ministry. Not just a good ministry, not just an old, dead, orthodox ministry outside the camp, separated and all the rest of it. That is all right in itself. But that never saved anybody. That never made people see sense. The power of God in ministry that makes men see sense. Where did John get his power from? Why was there such an urgency in those that heard him to be like living fish and swim against the stream and press into the kingdom of God? Why did they have that urgency? Why was there such conviction with his preaching? You know the secret? The Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost and pray for him constantly. So you've got the man John, you've got the ministry of John. I want you to see in verse 11 the magnitude of John. Our Lord obviously is referring to people that are born by natural generation when he talks about the one born of woman. Christ, of course, was essentially greater than John as the eternal Son of God. John 1 verse 15 is a verse that bears that out. He that cometh after me is prepared before me because he was before me. But sure, John's humanity was conceived before Jesus' humanity was conceived. Yes, it was. But Christ's existence did not begin at Bethlehem. Christ's existence never had a commencement. Christ has always been. And he was prepared before John. Much more, he's not only essentially greater than John because of his deity, he's greater in his humanity because his humanity was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and it was sinless. And of course his ministry was greater. However, having said that, with regard to people that were born by natural generation, John, according to what Jesus says here, is the greatest born of women. Now, what a highly privileged man John was. Of nobody else, I don't think you'll find this said of anybody else, but of John, that he had that marvellous revelation. Remember at the waters of baptism when Jesus came out? And it says, I bear record, and I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abiding on Christ. John saw that. And he was greatly privileged above others. Moreover, his ministry, the Bible tells us in Mark 1 verse 1, that John's ministry was the beginning of the gospel as it is reckoned, the beginning of the gospel. Matthew 11 verse 13 reminds us, the Lord Jesus speaking here reminds us, that the Old Testament dispensation began to die with John. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Those words, until John, were turned into history. They ceased to be prophecy. Elias had come. Not Elias literally, of course, but one in the spirit and power of Elias. The mighty man he was. A man of magnitude. And though his ministry, or through his ministry, here's another amazing thing about John. Here's another thing characteristic of his magnitude, is the fact that the most unlikely people were converted in his preaching. I mean, if we would get any sense, spiritual sense at all, we would say, Lord, give me a ministry like that. Give all our pulpits ministry. What kind of ministry did he have? Well, you just turn over some time in your Bibles. No need to do it now. But do it at home, Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus was talking there in Matthew chapter 21 about the success of John's ministry. And he said, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But listen to this. But the publicans and harlots believed him. Imagine that. The most notorious of sinners converted. I think sometimes if somebody of ill repute walked in off the street into some of our meetings, we would almost do or not, we wouldn't know how to respond to it. But is that not what the Church of Christ is for? Is that what the gospel is all about? Is it not what it's all about? Imagine having a ministry like that. Publicans and harlots, the outcasts of society, the most corrupt vile practices engaged in, converted. What a ministry John had. No wonder the Lord said he was great. And yet, the amazing thing is this, that despite John's magnitude, the least Christian has advantages over him, even over the greatest prophet. Here's what Matthew Henry says. He says, the least Christian in heaven knows more, loves more, does more in praising God, and receives more from him than the greatest Christian in the world. And I believe that in heaven we'll see that even little children shall do more than the greatest prophet that ever walked upon the scene of time. I believe that when children get to heaven, those that have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously includes all those that have died in their infancy, I believe that their consciousness is raised to such a level that the Lord puts them in a position that we've never expected them to be in. The Bible says a little child shall lead them, greater than the greatest prophet. What an amazing thing. And then the least preacher also has a greater ministry than the greatest prophet. John preached about Christ coming, but ministers of the gospel in this present age can speak today about Christ crucified and risen and glorified. And every gospel minister has the privileged position of declaring the blessings which have already come, of which John only preached about the near approach. There's something solemn about all of this. Because if gospel ministers are so favoured, then those that hear them are also greatly advantaged and favoured too. And God says in his word, to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. We need to make sure what we're doing with what we hear. That's the thing. Well, I'm going to roll the last 2 points into one. I want to think about the mistake of John. Way back in the earlier part of this chapter, we're told about John in prison. John in prison hears about all amazing things that Jesus Christ is doing. And he poses this question. He says, art thou he that should come? Now, I don't think that that means that John had totally lost his faith. Obviously John expected someone to come. Obviously expected the Messiah that was alive in his heart. Obviously. But the question is asked because he's looking for confirmation. There's a doubt there that needs to be settled. Why a doubt in this man's mind, the greatest among the prophets? A doubt in his mind? The man, the greatest born of woman? Doubt in his mind? Yes, there was a doubt in his mind. A doubt in the mind of the man who only a few years before had pointed the people to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. How did his doubt come? Well, maybe perhaps his doubt had arisen from his own circumstance and the fact that Christ, it seems, had not visited him in prison. Maybe he was disappointed by the general condition of the people. Christ was called the Savior of the world, but a large part of the people remain unconverted. Maybe too he was asking the question because he had stumbled at the works of divine mercy. These things that he's hearing about, they're not the kind of things that he expected the Messiah to be largely busy with. No, he expected something a wee bit, can I say it, more serious or more solemn. He expected maybe a work of judgment. He expected maybe that to come quicker than it will come. Talked about the one coming after him, by the axe being laid to the root of the trees, about that dead tree being cast into the fire. And then he talked about the one coming after him, that in other words the Lord Jesus Christ, and talked about him burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And maybe John has stumbled here in a measure of the works of mercy that he's hearing about Christ doing. It's not everything that he expected. And so he asked the question, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now, let me say this. That John was a true believer, there's no doubt about that. But all true believers have their doubts. All true believers have their doubts. Even believers when they're in prayer have their doubts. We might as well just be honest about it. Quite often when we kneel to pray and we really mean what we say and we feel it and all the rest, but there's a little doubt in our minds, isn't there? Like the church praying for Peter. Did they mean what they were praying? Were they simply going through the motions? No, they weren't going through the motions. Did they mean what they were praying? Yes, they most certainly did mean that they were praying. Their hearts were broken for Peter. They thought that he was going to die, and they desperately needed him as a leader in the church, and they prayed earnestly. Well, what happened when he got out and knocked on the door? They didn't believe that it was him. They didn't believe that it was him. And you know, in the life of all true prayer warriors, in the life of every true believer, there's always a doubt. And if you've got doubts this morning, then you need help. And the Christ of the Bible is the one who's able to dispel those doubts. He's the one that you've got to appeal to. And the Lord appealed to his credentials to show to John. He said, yes, I'm the one. I'm the one that should come. There's no other Messiah. He showed him his works of might and mercy. Works that only God could do. The healing of the blind. The maintaining of the poor. The healing of the lame. The cleansing of the lepers. He has given convincing evidence to put away doubts forever. Now we come today with our doubts. The best preacher has doubts. The best Christian has doubts. The most devout and praying woman has doubts. Thank God, Jesus Christ, if we look at his person, we look at his work, we remember that this is the word of a God that cannot lie, then we'll have convincing evidences. His blood puts our sins away, but the record of his word and his works will put our doubts away so that we're stronger still, and that so we not turn out to be like a reed shaken in the wind. May the Lord make us like John. Give us a ministry like John, for Jesus' sake. Amen.